Dreams are funny things, aren't they? They can encourage us, scare us, or simply make us wonder. Some are fuzzy memories by the time we brush our teeth, whereas others stay with us all day, and we're not sure why. For many years, I saved the playbill from a production of Shakespeare's A Midsummer Night's Dream, which included 10 or 12 quotations on the subject of dreams. The quotations dating from the 3rd century BC to the present day. And among them was a description of the actor's dream, or nightmare, if you prefer. Typically, it involves performing in a play which has gone terribly wrong. The performer discovers that he or she is in the wrong theater, the wrong play, wearing the wrong costume, or the actor can't find the way from the dressing room to the stage. As I read this description, I was comforted by the discovery that clergy are not the only folk to be plagued by a professional dream. Typically, we can't find our notes or get into our room, or the service has already started when we arrive and we try to figure out how to get to our place as unobtrusively as possible. Because I'm not leading worship every week, I've not had this dream for a while. Until this morning. And it wasn't a service of worship. It was a funeral that I hadn't yet chosen the passages for. And people were gathering, and I couldn't find what I was to wear under my robe, which is an outfit that I gave away years ago. So maybe I'm not immune to the dream after all. And maybe I needed that reminder that it's always good to be prepared in advance. It may be that dreams are a safety valve for us. It may be a safe space for working through our fears and our fantasies. But our forebears believed that dreams were much more than that. For more than 1,500 years, in fact, from the time of the Old Testament patriarchs through the early church fathers until about the 5th century, people took dreams very seriously. As the physical world connected with the spiritual in dreams, people discovered that they could come to understand God's will and how God was at work in their lives. But now it seems that our worldview has shifted. We've been guided by the thought of Aristotle, the theology of Aquinas, the discoveries of Copernicus, the philosophy of Descartes, and we in the West are now so enlightened that most of us no longer believe that God can break through to us directly. Our God is someone we come to know now through our intellect and the study of history. So that for most of us, I'm afraid, dreams have become God's forgotten language. The result is that we church folk have at times found ourselves in the uncomfortable position of trying to explain events such as the incarnation and the resurrection, the transfiguration, the ascension, and doctrines such as life after death without any grounded belief in the reality of the spiritual world. We seem to be better at speaking about God than helping people to communicate with God. So I wonder about you. Do you believe that as a Christian today you can actually experience God or only learn about the Holy One. The increased interest in spirituality and faith formation in congregations and in our seminaries these days would suggest that our hunger for God remains. And so perhaps the time has come for us to reclaim the dreams in Scripture as part of our collective spiritual heritage. Do you remember the circumstances that gave rise to Jacob's dream? Even before her sons were born, Rebecca, his mother, received word from the Lord that her younger son would rule over his firstborn twin. So it seems that from the very beginning, the two were destined to be in conflict. At one point, Jacob persuaded Esau, his brother, to exchange his birthright, that is, his right as firstborn, to inherit his father's name and property and to be head of the family and its covenant relationship with God, to trade all that for a bowl of lentil soup. Finally, the conflict reached its peak in a conspiracy instigated by Rebecca, in which Jacob contrived to cheat Esau out of his father's blessing as well. That accomplished, as today's lesson begins, Esau is determined to kill his brother. So Rebecca sends Jacob off for a while to visit her brother, Jacob's uncle Laban, in Haran, to find a wife. So, having received Isaac's blessing, Jacob leaves Beersheba and the family that he has betrayed, fleeing for his very life. And as you've heard, he's not far from home when the sun goes down. And so he stops for the night. A frightened, hunted, homeless fugitive. Physically and emotionally exhausted, he lies down using a stone for a pillow. Even so, Jacob quickly falls asleep. And as he sleeps, he has one of those dreams that arrives much like a vision. In his dream, Jacob sees the physical world and the spiritual world united in the angels of God who move up and down a slope leading from the earth to the heavens, carrying out God's commands and watching over God's people. It's this vision that gives rise to the song that we all sang when we were young. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. And then, apparently for the first time, Jacob encounters God's own self, Yahweh, the God of his fathers. For in receiving Isaac's blessing, Jacob inherited that special spark which gave him not only the capacity to see visions and dreams and to hear God's voice, but to recognize the divine within himself. In his dream, as you heard, Jacob sees the Lord standing at the very top of the stairway, and he hears God speak these words of encouragement and hope, renewing the covenant that had been made with Jacob's ancestors. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Writing about darkness, Barbara Brown Taylor notes that this night vision was a key player in Jacob's decision to believe God. It's somewhat curious, isn't it? That it's not only in life as we live it and observe it, but also in the stories of our faith, that we find God's blessing bestowed not always on the good, dutiful person, but also on the sinner. On Jacob here, on David, on the prodigal son, on Paul, and that names just a few. Though it may offend our sense of fairness in a way, according to Helen Luke, the question is not whether Jacob was a good man and had earned this blessing, but whether he had the capacity to hear the voice of God and the courage and the devotion to risk everything in order to follow that voice in obedience. Apparently there was something in Jacob's sensitive and intelligent and intuitive soul to which God could speak. And now in God's promise, Jacob's blessing becomes a responsibility. Quite unexpectedly, the first great critical experience of his religious life has come, and Jacob responds with mixed emotions. Awestruck and somewhat afraid of the God who has thus called him into account, Jacob marks his resting place as holy. And then, did you notice? He proceeds to turn God's promises into conditions. Jacob obviously still has much to learn about the world and about God. Yet we dare not be too critical, because we too have discovered that more often than not, the God we want is not very much like the God who wants us. Like Jacob, we covet God's blessing, but would just as soon negotiate the terms of the accompanying responsibilities. In sort of an Old Testament version of Let's Make a Deal, Jacob says to God, "If you will feed me, clothe me, and bring me safely home again, then you will be my God. My resting place will be your house, and I will give you a tenth of all I own." In other words, prove yourself, and then I will honor you. But God doesn't want Jacob's sacred pillar or his tithes. God wants Jacob. And so God gives him a night to remember. God gives him this dream, a dream which he experiences as both a call and an affirmation, a dream through which Jacob finally begins to discover the meaning and the purpose of his life. A dream through which, ultimately, Jacob's feelings of fear and anxiety give way to a sense of love and trust and peace. But the dream is not just for Jacob, because God also wants each of us. Jacob's dream is an invitation to us also. An invitation to open ourselves, as Jacob began to do, in both our sleeping and our waking hours, to the one who is the source of our spiritual energy. Jacob saw a staircase, a ladder, the song calls it, linking heaven and earth, the spiritual world and the physical. And centuries later, that link becomes incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus sees in the staircase image a portrayal of his own life and mission here on earth. As the first chapter of John's Gospel closes, he's talking with a skeptical Nathanael, and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," upon himself. And so as the unique God-man who lived fully in both the physical and the spiritual worlds, Jesus became the true stairway between heaven and earth. In that living ladder, God has given us not just a night to remember, but an invitation to a new life. Just as the Lord offered it to Saul on the road to Damascus. In Jesus, God has given us a vision of what we could be like, and of what the world could be like, if we were to be obedient to that heavenly vision. Surely the Lord is in this place. For it's Sunday morning, and this is the house of God. But if we are willing to open ourselves to the presence of the Holy One, God may surprise us at other times this week. Perhaps as we sleep or travel along the road. Surprise us with a vision of the blessing and responsibilities of a life that can be for each of us the gate of heaven. And then with Jacob, we too may want to call the place of our encounter Bethel, the house of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.